the 7th century tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you've worked in history in marvelous ways. Thank you for the example, the zeal, and even the mistakes of those who've gone before us. And we pray that we would profit from this study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 7th century. Here's what we're going to cover tonight. 4 things: the rise of Islam, the continued theological divisions, and then mainly the Celts versus the Catholics in Britain, and then British missions to Europe. We're now into what people call the Dark Ages. But one thing you find about the Dark Ages was they weren't that dark. Well, they weren't that much more. There's a lot going on. Now, it's true on a macro level, it's mostly bad, that everything's falling apart. But a lot of things on the micro level are going to take place that have a huge historic impact. Now, one of the big things going on is the rise of Islam. And in 570, of course, the 7th century is the 600s. But right before then, Muhammad is born. Actually, his father died, and both his parents died before he was 6. He was raised by an uncle. He became a very prosperous merchant in Mecca. He was born in Mecca, lived there. And he was an exemplary person and a spiritual kind of person. He would go into the desert for prayer, and he claimed after a while that he was having visitations from the angel Gabriel. And as the Quran tells it, his wife, he didn't really know whether to believe it or not, his wife was the first convert and persuaded him it was real. And he was in a polytheistic environment in Arabia, a pagan environment that was, you know, morally dissolute. And he gets particularly convicted of monotheism. Even to this day, that's like the big deal of Islam. And he claims to be the true servant of Allah, the one true God. And he starts in Mecca preaching and agitating against idolatry and promoting the creed, there is no God but Allah. Things don't go so well. He gets run out of Mecca. He was messing up the economy. And he goes over to Medina, and he is a big success in Medina. In fact, he basically takes over Medina. And 9 years later, he comes back with an army of 10,000, and he conquers Mecca. And that conquest is what is that's where they date the beginning of Islam to 630 A.D. Now, he dies shortly thereafter. Now, in 610, he begins the Quran. And the Quran means recitation. And these are a series of messages, 114 surahs, he says are revealed to him by the angel Gabriel. Now, I don't read Arabic, but scholars say that the Quran, just stylistically, and just the beauty of the language and the form, is like the greatest thing ever done in Arabic. And in fact, the one miracle that Muhammad claimed was the Quran. And apparently, in fact, they don't allow translations to be official. They call translations commentaries. It's an insight there. Every time you're translating, you are doing something to it. And apparently it is this spectacular artistic production as well as the content. Now, there's 5 pillars of Islam, although I have 6 listed here. The creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. Now, there's a pretty simple creed. Now, one thing you got going on is you have Christendom dividing over increasingly complicated points of Christology, as we're going to see. And there's really not a lot of Islam to divide over at the beginning. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Like, there it is. That's the creed. Now, they're going to, in the centuries that follow, they're going to develop dogmas. If we have the Shias and the Wahhabis and the Sunnis, but that's the creed. Prayer, 5 times a day, facing Mecca. When I was in, when I go to the African Bible College in Uganda, across the valley is a big mosque, and you hear the calls to prayers, and you see them. It's really interesting to watch. Almsgiving, very much of a communal relief of the poor type things. Fasting during the month of Ramadan, at least until sundown. And then at least once in your life, you're to go on a pilgrimage. And the other, it's not one of the 5 pillars, but it's certainly emphasized, is jihad. holy war, the struggle to spread Islam to the world, and violently is the normal way. It's been interesting to me, you know, since the war on terror, since 9/11, because people said, well, the reason the Muslims hate America, the radical Muslims hate us, is because of Hollywood and the way we spread sin. And I'm sure they're mad about that. But by their own account, that is not why they're against us. They are pursuing a jihad for a worldwide caliphate. I mean, it's a good policy to pay attention to what you're in it, what they're saying about themselves. It's like, you know, Hitler and Mein Kampf, you know, like he meant what he said. And all these, you know, the Al-Qaeda heads and whatnot, they're all saying what you'd expect them to say. That they have a duty to conquer the world for Islam, and that's why they're doing it. In fact, there was a BBC did a investigative journalist video piece on a large liberal mosque in London. And they did it because Tony Blair, when he was prime minister, had made a big deal of sponsoring liberal mosques. And he made a big deal, you know, these guys are not terrorists. They're just like the rest of us. And then they sent in guys with secret cameras into those mosques, and the same imams were going, well, we lied to Tony Blair. It's fine to lie to an infidel. We're going to chop their heads off. We're going to take over Britain. They're doing pretty well, by the way. What's the deal with the Quran? Well, it gives it a coherent, ordered life that's attractive to many. You know, one of the things going on in, like, American cities, I don't think quite so much now, but I remember when I was in Philadelphia, one of our downtrodden communities that, you know, people didn't have jobs and the family unit was destroyed, was being swept by Nation of Islam. And you could see that there's a dignity to the way of life. And you know, when the churches aren't preaching the Bible and aren't training people in biblical godliness, the Muslims come in and they give dignity to men and women in an ordered, coherent life that brings a certain harmony to it. And it does that. Now, shortly after he dies in 632, I mean, immediately, they're on the move. They really conquer Arabia and in Damascus in 635. In fact, they end up going pretty quickly all the way over to India. Egypt, 640. By 670, they conquered North Africa. And one of the most important battles of history was the Battle of Tours. That's in southern France. As I say Spain, it's in France, actually, where Charles Martel, the grandfather of Charlemagne, defeats the Moors, and that really kind of stops the tide. But, you know, it's only Ferdinand and Isabel, the king and queen of England, or of Spain, or is it Portugal? No, Spain, who send Columbus the New World. They drove out the last Moors then. So the Muslims, you know, what happens is they sweep east to India, they sweep across North Africa. As soon as they get stopped, they start fighting amongst each other, praise the Lord, and they divide into various sects and caliphates. But they had quite a run there, you know, that still reshaped, you know, North Africa was a Christian bastion. That's where Augustine was. Well, not since then. Or you look at, Turkey. That's where the seven churches, that's where Paul's works were. This changes that then. One of the big things that helps them is they have a ruthless totalitarian rule. When they conquer you, there's no tolerance. And so sooner or later, they utterly dominate a region. Even like now, it's these terrible things like in Darfur and like South Sudan. They'll kill the men and take the children and the girls and marry them to Muslim husbands. I mean, just an utterly ruthless subjugation. It's one of the things I remember when I was on a board of directors with a guy who was the number two guy in the Justice Department. When John Ashcross, a Christian, was Attorney General under Bush, his number two guy was on this board with me. And this was right in the early days of the War on Terror, and President Bush had been talking about nation building. And I made the comment to this guy, does President Bush realize that Islam is a political social structure? There is no separation of church and state in Islam. An Islamic country, by definition, cannot be democratic and remain. And the guy said, oh, he understands that. And in fact, a friend of mine had written the theological paper for the president. Now, that raised an interesting question. Then why are we pursuing that policy? The answer was somewhat discouraging. It didn't have to do with reality. But you know, when people talk about a Muslim nation, now you have countries like Turkey that are sort of moderate democracies. That's because they're liberal Muslims. They're not. They're secular Muslims. And so unless you have a compromised Islam, real Islam does not permit any other kind of social structure than the totalitarianism they had. Now, one positive effect of this, now bear in mind, as we saw from the 6th century, that Rome has fallen, the East is occupied doing their things, you have these Germanic tribes coming across, getting converted, but you have chaos in Northern Europe. It is the threat of Islam that really creates Christendom. They rally under the Pope, of course, because he's going to be the unifying factor. But the whole Christendom of the High Middle Ages is in large part an awareness that we better get our acts together because these guys ain't messing around. And so it has a strong unifying effect among the Germanic nations of Europe. So that's going on. We will revisit Islam again. You have continued theological controversies. You know, we talked about in the 4th century, you have the Council of Nicaea. The question is Jesus fully God? And that's answered. And then you get the Council of Chalcedon. How do the two natures, one person, two natures, they're wrestling through that. And this kind of continues for a while. In 586, the Council of Toledo adds a statement to the Council of the Nicene Creed that is called the Filioque Clause. Filioque means from the Son. And we say it. He proceeded from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. That proceeds from the Father is the Filioque Clause that's added. By the way, it's right. Biblically, the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole idea theologically, what do we mean when we say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? The answer is we're not sure. We're using as biblically helpful language as we can. The Spirit is sent, and you have Jesus using that language all the time. My Father has sent the Spirit. I send the Spirit. So, you know, ontologically, how is the third person of the Godhead proceeding? This is a particular area we're going to follow Calvin's dictum, where God makes an end of teaching, let us make an end of learning. But if you're going to theologically talk about proceeding, and you kind of have to, because you have this biblical language of the Spirit going forth from, and not just economically, also ontologically in his person, then you cannot. You can handle about 80% of the Bible's teaching and leave out the Son, but if you're going to get in 100% of it, you're going to have to say, well, he proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Son. And so biblically, here's what you have. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. People go, does that mean that there was a time, here back to Arius, when the Son was not? No. He is begotten of the Father, but eternally so. There was never a time when he was not begotten of the Father. By the way, if that's not true, then the Father was not eternally Father. You can't be a father without a child. And so Augustine uses the analogy of a fountain and a stream. Which came first? Well, logically, the fountain came before the stream, but temporally, they go together. Particularly if the fountain is eternal, if there was never a time when the fountain was blowing forth, then there was never a time when the stream was not going forth. And the Son is eternally the Son, the Father is eternally the Father, the Spirit is eternally proceed. Notice the general language. Can you work that out? No, not really. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, this has a polarizing effect between East and West. Because of the Greek heritage and the cultural pride, when I was in grad school and business school, one of my best friends was an Athenian. And he's actually the son of a shipping magnate. They had a villa at the base of the Acropolis. And we'd go walking around Philadelphia, and I would go, Stavros, you're going to have a hard time grasping this, but this building is 200 years old. And he would go, Rick, I'm awed by your culture. And he was always talking about Plato and Aristotle. And I would go, dude, what have you done in the last 2,000 years, you know? But in the East, and particularly Greece, I mean, even to this day, like, they're, you know, I hope I'm not offending any Grecians here, but that's like, that's their deal. And the Eastern Church becomes very philosophically abstract and remains very philosophically abstract today, which is why they don't have clear, straightforward doctrine. They have a ritual-based mysticism with complicated philosophical logos theology. You know, John uses the term logos, the word. In the beginning was the word, and that's a Greek philosophical term, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then John goes, okay, that was useful. Let's not go any further with that. And you never read the word logos again. There's a certain point to be made from it. I've made the point. Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament. But for them, like, that was like the big statement made. And so the Eastern Church is going to reject the Filioque clause. Ultimately, in 1054, this is going to be the theological issue that causes the Eastern Church to basically excommunicate the Western Church. And it starts now. So again, you see how at the high level, there's this tendency for doctrinal fragmentation in Christendom, and God sends the old Muslims to get our acts together. You know, often God will use, and let me make this comment. There's nothing wrong with high theology. There's nothing wrong. In fact, it's right for our scholars to try and get these details right, as long as we don't make them the central things that hold us together. You know, I'm a committed Calvinist. I've defined myself to you as, what kind of a Calvinist are you, Rick? I'm a flaming Calvinist. But the most flaming Arminian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, confesses his sins or her sins, and looks to the blood of Jesus Christ is my brother. And I want to do everything I can to one of my pet peeves with some of my Baptist friends, some of our Baptist friends' churches have been denying the Lord's Supper to guys like me. My friend Ligon Duncan preached at a Baptist church of a friend of ours and then was denied the Lord's Supper having preached at the service because of his unrepented sin of baptism. I took pretty high offense at that. And one of the reasons I've argued why we would not do that here is because the sacrament does not belong to Calvinism. It belongs to Jesus and the Christian church. And we will receive anybody who's a member in good standing and is a baptized member of a Christian church. And so while we're going to do all our high theology and God is going to bless it, our unifying factor has to be Christ. And what you have, but you know, if you've been around, you know that that doesn't always work that way. And people say, well, you obviously have an inner core of non-negotiable doctrines and then an outer core that you believe in that are more negotiable. Yeah, that's true. The Bible, I think I wrote a chapter, in fact, in a book once on the church where the Bible will tell you what doctrines are non-negotiable. The deity of Jesus Christ is non-negotiable. 1 John says that. The atoning death of Jesus Christ as the basis of our sin. The authority of Scripture. The physical body, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, these are the things of first importance. And he talks about the atoning death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. John talks about the deity of Christ, faith and justification through faith alone. The book of Galatians says anything else is another gospel that's anathematized. So if you are, you may be the wackiest, from my perspective, theological mess who's doing all kinds of things that I think you ought not to be doing. And if you surrender to the authority of the Scriptures as God's Word, if you believe in the deity of Christ, His substitutionary atonement, His bodily resurrection, and you seek to be justified through faith alone, I will die for you. Lord, help me. And this is what you'll see in church history, that those things get lost. And so people will go, see, this is the problem with doctrine. No, it's not God. We should be seeking to understand the Scripture. And we should even polemicize it to a certain extent. You know, I've actually tried to get out of polemics, you know, arguing against things as much as possible. But in the last year, I'm being drawn into quite a bit of it because we have some things going on that I just can't stand around and watch. But we still have to love all the brethren. Well, here's another, I'll do this quickly, the monothelite controversy. Here's a question. Did Christ have one will or two wills? Well, remember the question was, did he have one nature or two natures? Is it one person or two persons? And the argument was made, okay, Chalcedon says he's one person with two natures. A person can only have one will. And that's a problem, actually. It's called monothelite. Thelos is will, one will. Was the one will of Christ based on his divine nature or his fusion? This was condemned in the Council of Constantinople in 681. And the majority view of the church since then, the correct view, is that Christ has two wills. You're going to go, now, how is that? Well, let's work this out a little bit. Intelligence and will are integral to a nature, and Christ has two natures, therefore he has two wills. Let's give an example. In John 2:25, we read that Jesus knew what was in a man. Would that be a divine intelligence or a human intelligence? A divine intelligence. But then Jesus will say later on, there are things he doesn't know. He doesn't know the day and the hour of his own return. Now, which intelligence is operating there? He's human. Now, again, don't ask me to integrate all this. We're just reflecting the Bible. What about two wills? Christ possessed a will that enabled him to command the winds and the waves. What kind of will would that be? A divine will. And then he says to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus, when Jesus is subjected to temptation, you go, well, he's the Son of God. No, no. It's a fully human will that is subjected to temptation. And Christ did not do less than you're being asked to do. As C.S. Lewis points out, he does more because you and I give in. He never does. And so he suffers it more. But Christ had a human will. Anyway, that was the issue. One of the points made is that Christ grew as a man. You know, Luke says he grew in stature and favor with man and God, while never having lost all that he was as God. This is the mystery of the incarnation. He gained human attributes without losing any divine attributes. He submitted his will to God as man while not ceasing to be God himself. The marvel of the incarnation of the Son of God. So real quickly, another controversy was the adoptionist controversy, kind of a holdover from the Council of Nicaea. Yet again, Jesus was born a man, and he was adopted as Son of God. No, he was eternally Son of God in his nature, and the Council of Toledo overruled that. So we're still messing with this stuff, and it's the 7th century. We're pretty much going to wrap it up now. I will say the basic Trinitarian controversies more or less wrap up around 700, 800. This is one of the big things going on in the 7th century. A guy who read the book or saw the book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. It was a book about, and here's the premise of it, that, you know, St. Patrick and others is sent to Britain, to Ireland, and they evangelize the Irish and Scots, and then you have St. Augustine in Canterbury, and then everything goes to pot on the continent, which is true, because you've got all these Germanic tribes killing each other, and all these Conan the Barbarian type people, and you know, they may be getting converted, but let's just say Christian civilization is not flourishing on the continent. And while things go dark on the continent, the place where they themselves in a previous generation had lit the light, they bring the light back. How often that's the case? You evangelize your children, and then later on in life, when you're discouraged, your children come back and hold your hand and remind you of the promises of God. This kind of thing. One of the best reasons for us to evangelize is because we're likely to need the people we're evangelizing. And, you know, you get regions of the country that were, Charleston was once called the Holy City. I learned that recently. I would not have drawn that conclusion from personal observation. And, maybe we'll go back there and we'll take the gospel from the upcountry and go back down there. That's basically what happens. Sixth century concludes, as you remember, you have the Catholics down here, Archbishop Augustine, And then you have the monasteries in Ireland, and they moved to Scotland. Iona was the big monastery there. And in the end of the 6th century, wide evangelization in the highlands of Scotland. But what happens in the 7th century is they hit the area between. It was the Celts who moved to Lindisfarne. They make a major monastic plant here. And emanating from this monastery, they evangelize Northumbria. And Christianity spreads in the 7th century largely throughout England, in the Saxon England, and then up with the Scots and the Picti and all that. For instance, the Venerable Bede, who we'll talk about next week, or next class, whenever that is, was born at this time in Northumbria. Now, you have a big event that really tells what's going on in Britain. It's called the Synod of Whitby in 664. Whitby's like right in here. The king of Northumbria wants to get the Celts and the Latins together. You've got the Archbishop of Canterbury sent by the Pope. And then you got all these guys who, you know, it's like when I was in the army. You always like to be far from the flagpole. You can do your own thing. You know, you don't want to be near Washington, D.C. You got to conform to all the regulations. But in Korea, you know, I get a soldier back from Korea, and I'm like, okay, like you have to obey the law again. You know, sell your slaves or do whatever it is. You know, remember the army regulations? Like this is Texas. They're not all practiced, but some of them are. You know, and they've been away from the flagpole for a long time, and they actually have a pretty biblical Christianity. You know, it's interesting. Right now, there's this Celtic Christianity thing. It's this mystical thing. It's a complete fiction. Celtic Christianity was kind of proto-reformed. And they were independent-minded. I don't want to overstate it. They weren't, like Calvin wouldn't have endorsed them. They were pretty ritualistic, all the medieval churches. But they were pretty biblical. And the atoning work of Christ, the deity of Christ, these are their big things. They're very, you know, they're up there copying the scriptures, and they're teaching people to read, and they're teaching the Bible. And they respect the Pope as long as he leaves them alone. Well, you have a clash now, because down, of course, see that? That's the continent. And so down here, they're part of Europe. And they're part of the Pope. Up here, they don't want to be. Well, the king of Northumbria says, let's work this out. The other issue was the church calendar. You know, they're following the church calendar a little more than we'd like them to. And actually, there was a massive debate over the right date of Easter. In fact, the Roman church, they're working on their astronomy, and there's different views. But for them in their time, it's a huge issue. And they refuse to acknowledge Easter on the same date the papists do. Well, so the King Oswin gets them together, and he is won over to the papal side, largely by the impressiveness of Latin culture. You know, they're just, you know, and they've got history, and they got, I remember when I was getting my black Geneva gown, unadorned, thank you. I went into Magnarelli and Sons in South Philly. The only time in my life I've had Catholic envy. Every color of the rainbow, silks, hats. I mean, those bishop hats, I mean, that'd be pretty cool. And I remember I walk up and I'm covering my wedding ring. And Mr. Magnarelli goes, "Father, how may we serve you?" And I said, "I'd like a black Geneva gown unadorned." And they look at each other like, "Protestant swine." But it's the only time in my life where I felt low for not being Catholic. You know, and it's powerful. You know, nowadays we have a lot of kids who grew up in evangelical churches where they don't have any history, they don't know any hymns, they don't know the creed. It's all this, you know, emotional stuff, and they go to a Catholic church and they're awed by the visible majesty of it. Well, they've been playing that card for a long time, boys, and King Oswin was one of their practitioners on him. And he ends up saying, "I dare not contradict any longer the decrees of him who keeps the doors of the kingdom of heaven, lest he should refuse me admission." And so he goes papist, and England goes papist. In fact, what happens is you really have Christianity goes this way. Starts here at this monastery here, Kinard, goes up to Iona, they evangelize the Scots. They come down to Lindisfarne, they evangelize the Saxons here, the papists are down here, and then the headquarters is moved down here, and the Celts go back north and back to Ireland. And from this point on, you have these turning point moments individual people, and they overawed him with all the glories of Rome. And it's very impressive. And England is basically forced. And Canterbury then becomes the headquarters. And it's flowering. A venerable Bede is educated there. We'll see him in the next century. But it's really high learning, high arts, all that, the flowering of the early medieval period of all that that's in those monasteries is taking place then. It's really going to be in the 8th, I'm going to wrap it up in a minute, but in the 8th century is the real century where Christianity is largely lost in Northern Europe, and it's going to be the, you know, particularly Boniface and the heroic missionaries from England who go back to the continent. But it starts already. You have Columbanus, who goes from his base in Ireland, and he evangelizes Italy, Switzerland, and France. And he was one of the guys who challenged the Pope. He wasn't really into the Pope that much. But interesting, it's kind of as this develops. Columbanus would do, he's just, by the way, the only learned people anywhere are the monks. And they're pretty learned. And they can do that calligraphy stuff. You know, it's great. You know, and you got this, you got the Dark Ages. And these guys are, you know, they're maintaining high, of course they don't do anything, they don't have a Wii. There's no video games, you know, they're studying. And they will go, and Columbanus would go to a Germanic king and offer his services to him as kind of a court, you know, scholar and diplomat. And then he would build a monastery there. And he's just so impressive, and they're pious men, and they're noble, godly people. And they create a monastery there, and they just start evangelizing people. That's what Columbanus does in France. And his big success, of course, is Pepin, who is the father of Charlemagne. And you know, it's that whole household, the Carolingian dynasty, becomes kind of his base. Well, a generation later, still in the 7th century, you have a man named Willibrord. He's a Northumbrian missionary. By the way, these guys are all children of noblemen, because peasants, you know, this is serfdom. I mean, anybody who's anybody is a noble person, because everybody else can't do anything. He's a wealthy nobleman who goes to a monastery, just like Luther's dad. He's mad about it. And he is sent to Northumbria. He's the apostle. Actually, he's sent to, not Northumbria, to Netherlands, which today's the Netherlands. He's the apostle to the Frisians. He gets in Holland, and there's this pagan Frisian king who's killing everybody. He's got a little sense. He goes down to Pepin in France, who kind of squares him away, buys him time, and he sends him back. And Pepin's at war with them. And he follows the victories. He makes two major evangelizing trips. He founds a monastery and cathedral at Utrecht. His bones are still there, this great sarcophagus. Now you're starting to get now a more militant approach, because what Willibrord will do is he will follow the army and he will set up a monastery. But he, honestly, these guys are getting, it's like the great missionaries. Like, who's the guy who went to the New Hebrides? Huh? John Peyton, Patton? You know, if you ever read King of the Cannibals by Jim Cromartie, whoa. I mean, he shows up among the cannibals and stares them down and says, God will not let you kill me. And his wife dies, and he sits on her grave until the body rots so they don't eat her. I mean, this is groundbreaking heroic missionaries. By the way, women, don't marry one of these guys. You always die. And then he just marries somebody else, and then she dies. He marries somebody else, like Livingston, a trail of dead Christian women, but they're serving Christ. These guys are like that. I mean, he'll go in, and he'll start chopping on the sacred oak in front of the pagans and dare them. If you touch me, God will smite you. And, you know, it just, you know, he goes into one place, and it's a sacred stream, and he baptizes people in it, and he starts killing it, and it's like Elijah. And wait till we get to Boniface. Boniface is even more radical. And, you know, honestly, God often blesses this kind of crazy. It's like in, I got to watch my time. About 20 years ago, the Chinese house church movement in China, which was in the Fengshan province, really it was only in one province, they decided to send two by two, they sent missionaries with no money, with no nothing, into every province of China. They sent them out. They prayed for them. They sent them out. 6 months later, they were returned back. All of them returned. And the spiritual legacy of that 6 months missionary thing by the Pentecostal Fengxiang province has resulted in millions and millions of images, and there's numerous miracles reported, and there's all this bold zeal for Christ, breakthrough missionary things. He often honors it with power. Here's Willibrord to the Danish king. This is not a godly person. This is just his, how's this for contextualized ministry? The object of your worship, O king, is not a god but a devil. And he holds you ensnared in rank falsehood, in order that he may deliver your soul to eternal fire. For there is no God but one who created heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them. And those who worship him in true faith will possess eternal life. As his servant, I call upon you this day to renounce the empty and inveterate errors to which your forebears have given their assent, and to believe in the one almighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So on and so forth for several sentences. But if you spurn me, who set before you the way of life, be assured that with the devil whom you obey, you will suffer an unending punishment in the flames of hell. Amen. And he didn't convert, but he didn't kill him either. He sent him back to Pepin. Get this guy out of here. I can't handle him. God often honors that. Well, yet again, we see the importance of the monasteries in the Dark Ages. You know, education is important to Christianity in general. But in these times, it was vital. You know, we think of monks as Robin Hood drunkards, but that's the late Middle Ages. These are the heroic people. And they were economic, self-sufficient centers of learning and evangelism. They preserved the Word of God, and they maintained and spread papal authority. That was the price tag. Because the Pope, you know, popes, they're organizational geniuses. And they got their monastic societies and the head of the societies back in Rome, and they're being funded, and that's the price tag. So papism is spreading, but the monasteries are doing a great work. Well, we're going to see next week, or I'm not sure if we have a special program next week, we're going to see how the Irish really do save civilization with Willibrord and Boniface and all that that goes on. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what's gone on before us, and we know that one of the lessons is the value of evangelism and zeal and boldness, Lord. And would that we would have the spirit of a Willibrord, that we would stand before the idols of our age and speak the truth of Jesus and rely upon you to give us power, Lord. Give us a portion at least of that zeal, Lord. We know these are very unique people, and you use them in a historic way. But, Lord, our times are not that dark yet. And yet, we don't have this zeal. Would you give us a zeal for the gospel, for your kingdom? Would you give us courage to stand before the enemy and his servants and to speak the truth of Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.